preaching of God's word then is found in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and particularly at verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. For those familiar with this epistle, you'll be familiar with this fact that in the opening few chapters, there are these seven epistles that are given to the various churches in Asia Minor. And the verse that we have before us is a particular part of that which was given to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And this church was particularly characterized as being neither cold nor hot, verse 15, and likewise to be lukewarm, verse 16. And this was shown in their thinking that they were fine and well off. They were deceived, however, as Christ indicates, that whereas they thought they were something, they were nothing. And in spite of their great and their continued, it seems, way of presumption, the Lord was earnest in his seeking of them. And in such earnestness, we find verse 20, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." The verse before us makes use of a common experience to each of us, and that is that enjoyment of sitting down in friendship with others at a table for dinner. This is the meaning when Christ says, "If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him, and he and will sup with him, and he with me." There will be a dining together. The experience of all men, universally, at all times, has been common in this, that we regularly sit down with those with whom we have friendly terms. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of fellowship. Think of it this way. There are, of course, times when perhaps for business or political reasons or other such things that we may find ourselves forced to sit down at another's table that we don't really desire to be with. And yet none of us voluntarily seek out one with whom we have a variance, one with whom we have even enmity, that we would enjoy a meal with them. This is what Christ does, though. He comes to us to enjoy fellowship with us. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? It should be that Christ is seated somewhere and that we, because he's worthy of it, would go and pursue him and say, "Would you not open to us, though we're unworthy of it? Would you not open to us that we might enjoy the privilege of your fellowship?" But notice this for a moment. Here's the wonder of it. It's Christ who stands, as it were, at the door and knocks, saying, "I am wanting to be with you. You who have sinned against me, you who have stand opposed to me, I have come to be with you and to enjoy this, as it were, meal of fellowship." Do not overlook the simplicity of the expression. "Behold, look," says Christ. "Consider this. I am the one standing, knocking, calling for you to open up." Isn't that interesting? Many times we think it's the other way around. We're crying out, and we are. We're the ones waiting, and we are. But in truth, it's Christ who comes first. It's Christ who pursues us, particularly when we have, through our own oversight, through our negligence, through our sinful rebellion, have come in a similar characterization as that of Laodicea and have become lukewarm. Well, consider then with me the willingness, the desire of Christ to hold fellowship with us, in spite of our many weaknesses, in spite of our many sins, his sincere desire to be with us. And consider it in two ways. Firstly, noting Christ's sincere interest. And secondly, Christ's tremendous mercy. His sincere interest and his tremendous mercy. As to the first, notice his sincere interest. Now I imagine that each of you know what it is to have an interest shown to you or in you that's not sincere. Perhaps it is recently, as you're looking online or as you're going through your mail, you get a piece of mail that says to you, from the president or from this candidate. And there's this seeming interest in how you're doing. Or you get these advertisements that pop up, and there's some seeming appearance of interest actually in you. But you and I know well enough, even if it's a candidate we fully support, which where is one that we do fully support? But if there were, we realize that it's not truly a sincere interest in us. It's not a personal interest in us. It's not that we're denying any interest, but the sincerity of it, the earnestness of it, is more for the sake of garnering a vote than it is providing something good to you. In fact, when we receive other pieces of mail and when we receive other invitations and other such things that are promising something good for us, often in the back of our mind is, well, what's in it for them? But notice Christ's sincerity is shown in a couple of ways here. Firstly, in his pursuit. Consider this for a moment. In context, he's addressing the minister, the angel, of the Church of Laodicea. And both, it seems, the minister himself, but also the Church of Laodicea has become quite compromised. They become declined in spiritual things. They are backslidden. You can see how they're characterized as Christ says to them in verse 17. He says that you say, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the description of the ones whom Christ is pursuing. His pursuit has, in a significant way, no real gain for him. It has only gain for us. There's nothing that he then is able to say, oh, look at the trophy I have here, if we were, as it were, to open unto him and receive him. He is sincere in seeking us for our good. He's not coming, as some stories have been told, of one who is overriding those that are struck with poverty that have little, only to snatch up the little that they have. He's coming to those who have nothing to give them all that they don't have. And notice his pursuit. It's Christ who is there standing. It's Christ who is there knocking. It's Christ who is there calling. Which, of course, reminds us much of what's held before us in our earlier reading from the Song of Solomon. Remember again, it's not the world, but it's even the church as typified in this book of Scripture that is there, as it were, asleep in a state of declension. Christ comes and he calls unto her. He says unto her, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And yet the response is, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Christian, here is a consideration for you. Christ pursues you right now by his word. Christ is in pursuit of you, calling to you to say, I have no gain from you. but I have only gain for you. And I am here for that purpose. Notice his pursuit is that he is the one pursuing us. And notice in his pursuit, he has an offer. His offer is the best because he offers nothing less than intimate fellowship with him. It's interesting, some advertisements as fundraisers will say, you know, enter into this raffle or pay a certain amount of money and you'll be able to have, now it's virtual meetups with these entertainers and these people of renown, these who are superstars and other things. They're actually services where you can pay a certain amount of money so that you can have a phone call with some millionaire, either from sports or music or other such things, or they will leave a message on your voicemail or do the voicemail itself. Think of that for a moment. People are paying for these things from these whom they consider to be tremendous. And then they go on to boast about it and talk about it. Yeah, I had this meetup with this group of people or this person or this superstar or whoever it is. But the only reason they had it is because they put in money for it. Christ pursues us who has nothing. And he, in pursuing us, comes to offer not just some 5-minute notice, 5-minute discussion, ask me any 5 questions, I'll answer them. Let's take a picture, let me give you an autograph. No, he offers himself. Notice what he says. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, he says, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I will hold true, lasting fellowship with him. He comes, in other words, to express his love, to provide what we lack, and to abide with us in fellowship. He's not the passing moment of entertainment that the world so often craves. He is the abiding friend. He is the abiding lover. He is the one who will abide with us and provide for us and enjoy us as we enjoy him forever. Consider that offer for a moment. It's Christ who comes making the offer. Do you know what the world and worldly men, righteous in their own eyes, do? They come with their offer. They come and say, Christ, have me because look what I am, look what I've done, look what I will do. And that's to approach Christ by a different door. That's to approach Christ by the door of works righteousness, a door which never actually gains what Christ is offering, because the works that we are bringing never actually attain that height of merit that is needed to enjoy Christ. We come outdoing others in our minds, outdoing ourselves from the past, and we come with this great attainment of merit, and we say, Christ, here's my offer for you. Let's be clear about one thing. Everything we have to offer does not come close to the value that Christ is in and of himself. You can't pray enough. You can't read your Bible enough. You can't attend worship enough. You can't order your life well enough to be able to come with a price sufficient to gain his friendship. He's far more valuable than what you can offer him. But you see, the gospel way is different. It's not us attaining to him. It's Christ drawing near to us. And he has the offer to us. He brings all that he is to us. And he doesn't bring it just as a gift to go away. He comes to abide with us, as he says in John chapter 14, as we read earlier. And I will come, my Father as well, and abide with you. Think of that expression, I live at. I live at this address. I live in this home. It doesn't mean that we're always there, but it means that we're there most of the time. It's where we rest. It's where we have most of our fond memories. If things are going well in our lives, it's where we long to return. It's all of these things. And here's what's going on. Christ is saying, I will come and make my home with you. I will dwell with you. I bring all that I am lovingly to be with you. Some will know the difficulty of hurt and broken even relationships, and the tearing apart of one's heart that it is, whether with a parent, or with a spouse, or with a sibling, or with a child, and the emptiness that's felt there. And oh, how precarious at times relationships in this world feel, how fragile, how ready to be broken they are. But Christ is coming and saying, I will come and abide with you, never to forsake you. Even in the best of marriages, there is no certainty that down the road it won't be ruined. In the best of families, there's no certainty that someone won't do something so heinous that it brings a dark blot upon what was a happy home. But Christ comes to us and says, I'm coming to dwell with you. I'm coming to provide for you. I'm coming to enjoy you and to be enjoyed by you. This is his offer, fellowship with him. Not an autograph, not a pat on the back, not some passing moment of happiness, but a lasting, abiding of fellowship. Notice then, secondly, his tremendous mercy. The sincerity is seen in that he's the one pursuing us. He's, think of that language again, I stand. He's not just knocking and then walking on. He's not just putting sort of leaflets indoors and moving along. I'm standing here. I'm waiting here. I'm calling upon you. I'm coming unto you. I'm saying, open. Oh, Christian, even unbeliever, think of this for a moment. How foolish it is for us to have none other than Christ saying, I would have you. And we say, well, I've got work. Well, I've got recreation. Well, I've got games. I've got other things. I've got all of these responsibilities. Do you not have a soul that will live forever? Either in a state of happiness and joy or judgment and perdition. And Christ comes and says, I've come to have fellowship with you. There's the sincerity. There's the offer, which then secondly brings us to this tremendous mercy. And as we've already implied and noted even, the mercy is seen firstly in considering to whom Christ speaks. To whom is he speaking? He says, I stand at the door and knock. Notice this expression. If any man hear my voice, anyone. He's speaking to all who will have ears. He's speaking to all and every one of us. Sometimes people have reacted and said, well, this isn't an evangelistic text because ultimately it's being spoken to the church. There's two problems with that. Evangelistic texts are needed for church members. The gospel is to be proclaimed to those who are in covenant with him. This is regularly the case. Christ doesn't go to the pagans and say, oh, Babylon, Babylon, how often I would have gathered you unto myself, but you would not. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have. He preaches the gospel, offering himself to his covenant people. And he says, I'm coming for you. But not only is there the fact that the church stands in need of the gospel. Christ doesn't limit his call. He says, if any man, and so it's to be preached evangelistically to any and all, because Christ's offer is offered unto all, sincerely, truly, that all who hear his word, all whose consciences are pricked, all who find themselves even somewhat broken, never fully plumbing the depth of all that is there, Christ comes and says, guess what? I'm here for you. Now, it's not just any and all who are somewhat good. It's even any and all within the church who are in a compromised state. Notice this expression in verse 16 in context. He says, because thou art lukewarm. Could you imagine going to your spouse, going to a child, going to a parent, and saying, what do you think of me? And your mom or your dad looks you in the eye and says, well, I don't hate you. I don't really love you either. How that would hurt us. Or a spouse, what do you think of me? Well, you know, I don't hate you. I'm not really your enemy, but I don't love you. I'm not head over heels for you by any stretch of the imagination. You know, we can carry on. Or going to your child and saying, the one that you've loved and labored for and provided for, and saying, what do you think of dad? What do you think of mom? Ah, well, you know, I don't despise you. That's comforting. But I don't really appreciate you either. How we'd feel shattered and broken in that moment. And yet notice, this is the posture of those to whom Christ comes. They are lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. They're indifferent. Oh, it seems rational, doesn't it? We don't want to be extremists either way. We want to be in the middle. We want to be the wise people. We're not going to get carried away and inflamed with love. That would be enthusiasm. That would be ridiculous, and we'd be a mockery. But we don't want to be so cold as to be as those who are obviously without concern for their souls. We'll sort of straddle the fence and be respectable in our religion, and Christ sees it for what it is and says, you are detestable. I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you from my mouth. And yet, the very ones who so impress Christ in that way are the ones to whom Christ comes and says, yet I want your fellowship. I stand still at your door saying, open to me. And notice it gets even more difficult, because notice the deception and pride that's mentioned in verse 18. It speaks of those who in verse 17 say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But notice verse 17, you know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They're deceived, and yet they're proud in their deception. They think, you know, we've got our lives together, we're pretty well off, we're part of the church, we're respectable members thereof, and yet Christ sees through all of the extrinsic, all of the external, and sees right into the reality and says, here's the reality. Others can't see it perhaps, but I can. And notice who Christ is. He starts this epistle, this portion, and he says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who testifies of the truth. Here's the truth. You're empty. You're bankrupt. You're broken. You're naked. You're blind. You're poor. I can't express your brokenness sufficiently, such is your brokenness. And yet you're deceived, thinking all is well. I've heard people speak several times about things like, well, you know, I don't really have a great need for Christ. Not a great need for Christ? Have you not sinned against God? not realizing that the sin is against the glorious one who's made all things and who has given all good things and is holy, just, and righteous and will not in the least spare his wrath when his judgment begins. No need of Christ. It's beyond us to think we have no need of Christ when we begin to see what we really are in ourselves. But Christ sees what we are in ourselves. And yet, he comes with offers of mercy. There are people that you and I will pass by in society. Some of us will pass by them regularly. These beggars on the streets who sort of set up shop. Different places in St. Louis, you've passed them by, I'm sure. And as weeks go on, some of them are there at the same spot over and over and over again. You sort of look at them and you wonder about them. What's their background? What's their story? And then your conscience is a bit challenged. What should I be doing? How should I pray? How should I serve? What's right? What's wrong? But as you look at them, you can't escape the fact that they look like broken people. Could you imagine going up to one of them and saying, I want to eat with you. I want to offer to you all that I have. That is lunacy, is it not? That's ridiculous for us, who are respectable people, who have families to care for, and other such things, to give ourselves to these who perhaps have, in their own sin, entered upon these courses. Perhaps not. Perhaps things have happened to them well beyond their ability to prevent or modify or respond to. But none of us, whatever their background is, has ever gone up and said, I want to be with you. And yet the most vile, the most wicked of any beggar on the street is not sufficient to typify and express what we are in our sins before God. And yet Christ comes and says, I am coming for you. Notice then, not only is it shown his mercy in considering those to whom he speaks, but also in considering the one who speaks. It's so simple. I stand, my voice, I will come. It's Christ. Christ who is described as the faithful one. Christ who is the enriched one. Notice in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, this, of course, brings to our thoughts what is said earlier in the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Christ is not saying, bring your merit, bring your righteousness, bring your earnings, and then you can obtain. He's offering himself freely, saying, take all that I have. It's offered to you. He is the one who is enriched. And notice in verse 21, he is the one who is exalted. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He speaks not as this humbled one any longer. The one who makes offer to you of grace, mercy, and peace is the exalted Son of God, who right now sits in a throne that rules over everything. He's the one who governs all things, who has supply of all things. All resources are his. He bears a name that is above every name. He is the object of the angels' ceaseless worship. He is the King who will destroy Satan and his works openly, publicly. He's the one whom all flesh will witness and see him come in his glory, and he will unsheathe his sword of judgment. He's the one who will bring the head of Satan beneath the feet of himself and his saints and will strike it off and cause his saints to stand conquering forever. He's the one who is the eternal Son of God, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Will you not be pleased with him? What is there? What defect can you find in Christ that you are not astonished that he comes right now and says, "I would have you. I would dwell with you." There was a knock on the door. You opened it up. And there was the superstar that you've read about. There was the billionaire that you know about. They said, "Listen, I'm not just here to offer you some nice winnings of money. I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want to be friendly with you. I don't just want to sort of be on the page of the newspaper and saying, 'Look, I gifted this to this person.' I'm actually saying all of the resources I have are being funneled for your good. And more than that, I wish to have you with me as a friend." If that happened, you'd be astonished. You'd be amazed. You'd say, "You know, is this just a thing that I won? Was I randomly chosen to win some sweepstakes?" No, this is all real. I've known about you, I've heard about you, and I thought that's a person that I wish to be friends with. The high King of heaven summons you by his word and says, "Open to me. I who am altogether lovely would have you with me." I will tell you this with the greatest solemnity that any can muster: to leave this room this evening failing to open unto Christ risks your greatest folly ever that you should face. Christ comes right now and says, "I would be with you." What will you say? Will you say what you know is right? "Yep, I know I should open the door." Christ knows the difference between a right answer that's just right and a right answer that's sincere. Perhaps it is you say, "I know I should say it, but I'm not going to say it because I don't want it." Isn't that to acknowledge on one way that the very thing he's offering is the thing that you're saying you need? Because what you're saying is, "I don't have the grace, the faith, the hope, the love that is suitable for him. I don't have the desire that's appropriate for him." Christ is saying this. He's saying, "All of your defects, all of your sins, I am coming to correct." You see, the opening of the door, as it were, is not us saying, "I am suitable for you," in the sense that I deserve you, or in the sense that I rightly desire you. It's not saying, "Okay, I've waited long enough, and now I'm prepared for you." It's rather to say, "I'm in a position of need. I don't have the faith I ought to have. I don't have the love I ought to have. I don't have the holiness I ought to have. I don't have the zeal I ought to have. I don't have the desires I ought to have. But you're telling me that you'll give me all of those things." Seems too good to be true, doesn't it? It seems far superior to any promise ever given anywhere in this world. But this is precisely what Christ is saying. "I'm coming to provide for you all that you don't have. Here is the proud one. Well, I'll wait till I'm ready. I'll wait till my desire is larger. I'll wait till I really think I'm ready." Christ comes and says, "Right now, open this door. And admit to me your need. Admit to me your folly. Yes, admit to me your shame. But do so knowing this, that as you open and disclose all that you've kept secret from others of your sins and brokenness and backsliding. I already know about it. That's why I'm here. I'm here to rescue you, to provide for you, to save you, to sanctify you. Because I'm counseling you who are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked to receive of me all that I am and all that I offer. Truly, his mercy is seen when we realize both our own brokenness as well as his personal glory. As we close, think of how appropriate this is as we think of the Lord's Supper. It's appropriate for those, of course, who won't come to the table, who for a variety of reasons may be struggling or are unbelievers, because Christ isn't here addressing the Lord's Supper. He's addressing something more fundamental than that. He's addressing our need for grace, for Christ. Of course, the Lord's Supper signifies and seals that to us. But he's not addressing the Lord's Supper specifically. And so even those who don't come to the table have here before us an offer to take up. Now think for a moment the significant loss of any who pass by the offer. Think for a moment this picture of the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked one. Here comes one saying, I'll clothe you, I'll enrich you, I'll give you all that you need, I will give it. And the person says, no. What remains? The wretchedness, the misery, the poverty, the blindness, and the nakedness. All the brokenness. And perhaps what remains is a hardened heart against this Savior. To any who defer or pass by Christ's offer is not just to pass by something sinfully. It's to pass by something foolishly. Because Christ comes in terms of mercy saying, here is my summons for you, that you would be provided for of all that I have. But perhaps there's someone who's concerned and says, I'm unworthy of this one. I'm unworthy, perhaps as a believer, to come to the table and enjoy that great feast of the Lord's Supper. I'm unworthy of other experiences of his fellowship. Well, notice this. This is Christ himself speaking to us. I stand. Look at this. Pay attention. He says, behold, I'm standing, knocking, testifying that I will come in and sup with him and he with me. He doesn't say to the person behind the door, consider this. He doesn't say, I know you're naked, clothe yourself and then open to me. He doesn't say, I know you're poor, make some money and then open to me. He doesn't say, I know you're blind, first start seeing and then open to me. Now, to take away the figure, he doesn't say, I know you're sinful, first fix your sin and then open to me. I know you don't want me, first make sure you want me and then open to me. He addresses us in our misery, in our backsliding, in our brokenness, in our weakness, and says, in that state, open to me, and I will come and provide you all you need. There is no pre-salvation that then leads us to salvation. Salvation is wrought by Christ alone, who right now says, open to me. Now the Christian may be saying, well, haven't I already opened to him? Of course, yes, there is that enjoyment of faith, trusting Christ. But Christ would come again to us and say, just as he did to the bride in Song of Solomon. He doesn't say, open, O pagan. He says, open, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He addresses her, even in her state of backsliding, not as an unbeliever, but as one who is loved, and says, open to me. And so he says here, to any and all, believer and unbeliever alike, open to me, and I will come. And so if you are concerned of your own lack, this is the very reason to open to him. Because he's acknowledged your lack. He's reproved your lack. And he doesn't come saying, now fix your lack, or let's investigate the lack more fully. He says, I've come to provide all the resources that your soul, your conscience, your knowledge, your heart, your life needs. I, the Savior, am coming for you. If you stand concerned and hesitant, there is great cause, not whimsically, but with great determination and deliberation, to cast your concern away at the knock of Christ. I stand for you to open to me. Now, lastly, to any who would be opening, when you open, do you know what typically happens when someone surprises us? Comes over, perhaps, shows up at the door, sort of look through the window, and then we realize, oh no, we start fixing our hair and we start readying ourselves and everything like that. Christ doesn't want you to put on like you are fit for him. If you would open to him as you are, because he would come to save, to sanctify, to strengthen, to encourage. He doesn't say, if you're faint-hearted, pretend like you're not, and then I'll strengthen you. If you're faint-hearted, I'm coming to strengthen you. If your conscience is broken because of your sin, don't try to finagle it such that you feel better. I'm coming to heal your conscience. If you come out of lack of love to me, don't put on the right words to make it seem like you love me. I'm coming to save and to give love unto you. In other words, if you would open to Christ, if you long to open to Christ, if you say, yes, I will open to Christ, be sure you're opening and not what you think you should be opening. Open as you are, that Christ would come and provide for you all that you have need of. But not only come in need, but enjoy what he offers. I will come into him, he says, and will sup with him, and he with me. Christian, the Lord's table testifies of his greatest provision we could ever gain. The pardon of our sins, but more than that, all of the blessings of the new covenant placed, as it were, before us, and we taking them unto ourselves. Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, love to God, love to others, increase of all of these blessings, the fruit of the Spirit, all of them are bound up in Christ. And we say, I'm struggling here, I'm struggling there. And Christ places his blood upon us, places his broken body within us. And he says, all that I am, I'm giving to you. All of the blessings promised are conveyed unto you. What are you to do with that? You're to receive and enjoy them. My conscience, so defiled, so convicted, what am I to do with this? Christ comes to us and he gives us peace. Oh, my love is so weak. What am I to do with this manifestation of his love to me? It's to strengthen and give us love to him. We're to receive and to enjoy his blessings, but more than that, we're to receive and enjoy him. As you return to your homes this evening, do so with the prayer in your mind, perhaps even voiced by your mouth, that Christ would cause you to enjoy him. And may you know such a blessing as he summons you now to his fellowship. Would you stand with me for prayer?